Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Revelation. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Overview Series. Tonight, we're going to survey the book of Revelation to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. The New Testament consists of three major types of books. There are the historical books. There are the Pauline epistles, which in turn are broken down between those written to the churches and those that are written to pastors. And then there are the general epistles, other epistles besides those of Paul. But chronologically, the storyline of the New Testament is really carried along by the four Gospels and Acts. And indeed, half of the epistles occur during the time of the book of Acts. Half of the epistles, the other 11, occur either during or after Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment. Or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. So if we considered then those that take place during the book of Acts, we have Galatians, what was written in the first missionary journey, and then the first and second Thessalonians written during the second missionary journey. And then there were first and second and Corinthians, as well as Romans, written during the third missionary journey. So it's kind of interesting how that works. And then four that were written during the prison epistles, that during his first imprisonment, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Then he had freedom from bondage, and there he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And the general epistles that correspond to this, James being written quite early, about the same time as the book of Galatians, then 1 and 2 Peter, written about that time, and then the second Roman imprisonment, which consists of what are called the pastoral epistles, which are 2 Timothy, Hebrews, and Jude. And then during the extension of the church and the expansion of the church near the end, the three Johannine epistles and Revelation. So it gives you a structure for the New Testament. Now what we're going to be doing, though, for our purposes today, is we're going to focus on the book of Revelation itself. And we're going to begin by exploring the introduction of Revelation and the title. What does that mean? What does that book mean? Now, just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, so also Revelation is the book of consummation. In it, the divine program of redemption, begun in Revelation chapter 3, is brought to fruition, and the holy name of God is vindicated before all creation. Actually, that redemption is mentioned in Genesis 3 and then moves us all the way through the book of Revelation. Like no other book, Revelation opens our eyes to the awesome spiritual warfare which is being waged in heaven and on earth. It gives us a perspective that we really do not see about this titanic, invisible warfare. And though there are numerous prophecies in the Gospels and Epistles, Revelation is the only New Testament book that focuses primarily on prophetic events. Let's explore the title of this book. You see, the title is Apocalypsis Ioanno, which means literally the revelation of John. Apocalypsis is a word that means in Greek unveiling, or it could mean disclosure. It could mean revelation. And it's known as a result, this book, as the Apocalypse, which is a transliteration of the word apocalypsis. Thus, the book is an unveiling of what would otherwise simply not be known. Now, I think a better title comes from the first verse, Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, which means the revelation of Jesus Christ, because that's really what the book is. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it could be taken as a revelation which came from Jesus Christ, but it could also be seen as a revelation which is about him. And both, really, are appropriate. It could be about him, and it can be from him. And I think both are actually true in this book. Now, because of the unified contents of this book, it should not be called Revelations. A lot of people call it the Book of Revelations. That's not the case. A word about the author of this book. And here's an image of John in Patmos. The style and the symmetry and the plan of Revelation show that it was written by one author, four times named John, such as here in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. And also in Revelation 22:8, so the first and last books mention his name. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So it's clearly being attributed then to the Apostle John. And this is then something that really reveals not only its origin, but it shows that the book has a unification, a unity as well. Now, because of its contents and its address to the seven churches, it was quickly and widely circulated and became widely known and accepted in the early church. So it went around to seven churches and then quickly was copied and distributed. It was frequently mentioned and quoted by second and third century Christian writers. And so it was received as a part of the canon of the New Testament books. And from the beginning, Revelation was considered to be really an authentic work of the Apostle John, the very same John who wrote the Gospel and three epistles. This view was held to be true by early writers such as Justin Martyr, the Shepherd, a book that called The Shepherd of Hermas, Melito, Irenaeus, a canon called the Muratorian Canon, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and others. And I believe that that is really the most consistent way to see the authorship of this book. Now, I want to turn our attention to the date and to the setting of the book of Revelation. We find that John directed this prophetic word to seven selected churches in the Roman province of Asia. And the messages to these churches in chapter 2 and also chapter 3 begin with Ephesus, the most prominent, and continue in a clockwise direction until Laodicea is reached. So you see it begins with Ephesus in Ionia, moves up to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So it's a seven-part circle. And those are the churches. John evidently was a pastor, a bishop who had authority over those churches and apparently visited those various churches, a kind of a circuit rider, as you might say, but effectively he had authority of those churches. And so it spread rather quickly as a result of that in this circular route. Now, while each of these messages had particular significance for these churches, they were also written and relevant for the church as a whole. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And John's effective testimony for Christ really led the Roman authorities to exile him on the small, desolate island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. We see this from chapter 1 and verse 9. This was an island of volcanic rock, and it was one of several that were used by the Romans to banish criminals and political offenders. I had a chance to visit that island on two occasions, and there is one particular cave, and you can pretty well tell that's where John would have been when he received this revelation. I love how the Bible is locked into space-time history, that you can see and get a sense of what that was like. It's likely that John wrote this book during a time of Roman hostility to Christianity and overt persecution, that it was probably written around 95 or 96 AD. And the date of his release from this island of Patmos is uncertain, but he was probably allowed to return to Ephesus after the reign of Domitian. And some passages suggest, in fact, that the book was completed before John's release. At any rate, I want us to walk through this book and kind of give us a sense, an overview, a feel for the movement of this material. We've covered some background. I want us to move deeper into the story of Revelation itself. Now, in this talk through then, we want us to see that Revelation is written in the form of apocalyptic literature, as in Daniel and Zechariah, by a prophet, and refers to itself as a prophetic book. And we see that the three major movements in this profound unveiling are captured in verse 119, that the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So in chapter 1, we have the things which you have seen, in chapters 2 through 3, the things which are, the things which were true at that very time when John addressed these epistles, these letters to the churches from Jesus. And then the things which will take place after this, which is chapters 4 through 22. So this becomes a convenient way of breaking down this remarkable book, this unique book. So first of all, let's focus on the things that have been seen. Revelation contains a prologue in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, before it gives a salutation in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1. And this revelation was received by Christ from the Father, and then it was communicated by an angel to John. This is the only biblical book that specifically promises a blessing to those who read it. We see that promise in chapter 1, verse 3. But it also promises a curse to those who would add to or detract from it. We see that in the last chapter, chapter 22, verses 18 to 19. Now, the salutation and the closing benediction show that it was originally written as an epistle, then, to these seven Asian churches. That's the format that it takes. There's a rich theological portrait of the triune God in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, followed by an overwhelming theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. What we see in this theophany, this manifestation of God, is the resurrected Christ. Now, when Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection, and he appeared on a number of occasions during those 40 days prior to his ascension, he appeared pretty much as an ordinary human being. Sometimes he was mistaken for a gardener, sometimes he would appear in a different form, and he could choose when people would recognize him, as in the road to Emmaus. But when we see Jesus in his resurrected body in Acts chapter 9, with Paul's encounter with the resurrected Christ, it's a very different picture indeed. There he's so brilliant that Paul is literally blinded until he's finally healed. And there again in Revelation 1, we see the same glory and the same brilliance that blinds John virtually and humbles him. He falls upon his face like a dead man, and Jesus has to touch him and raise him up and say, "Fear not." This is the same John who used to have table fellowship with Jesus and used to sit on his right hand, and he would lean into Jesus in those meals. And so there was a tremendous intimacy. But now we see the tremendous power and authority, the transcendent majesty of the resurrected Christ, most clearly seen in this extraordinary vision in verses 9 through 20. He is the omnipotent and omniscient Christ who will subjugate all things under his authority, and he's the central figure in this remarkable book. We move to the things which are in chapters 2 through 3, where we have those seven epistles. Now, the messages to the seven churches refer back to an aspect of John's vision of Christ. And each of them contains a command, a commendation, or a condemnation, a correction and a challenge. That's the structure that we find in those books, those epistles. Now, these messages are tailored to the needs of each of those seven churches, the specific needs of those seven first century churches there in Asia Minor. And some expositors, however, have also seen in them a relevance that moves beyond the first century content, and others see them as portraying some of the general movements in perhaps the history of the Christian church. There are different takes on this, on what those would imply. We move into the third major section, chapters 4 through 22, which we could call the things which will take place. So again, Revelation 1:19 provides the structure, what you've seen, what is, and now what is yet to take place. Now, John's translated into heaven, where he is given a vision of the divine majesty. Now, in it, the Father, who is the one we see in chapter 4, who's sitting on the throne, and the Son, who we see in chapter 5, as the Lion and the Lamb. Both of these are worshipped by 24 elders, by four living creatures, and by an enormous angelic host, of whom they are, and what they have done, creation and redemption. In other words, we see who they are and what they have accomplished. And those two chapters, then, are an extraordinary scene of heavenly worship. The Father is being worshipped and praised because he is the creator of all things in chapter 4. Then the Son is worshipped and praised because he is the redeemer of all things in chapter 5. And if you want to get a picture, the clearest picture of what worship is like in the whole Bible, these two chapters I would have you turn to, and it's majestic and glorious indeed. Christ, we see in chapter 5, is declared worthy to judge the earth as the redeemer of humanity. And he's about to open the seven seals of the book of judgment. And by the way, I should mention that then at the end of chapter 5, you see both the Father and the Son both being worshipped together, the Creator and the Redeemer. Now, this is followed by 7 years of tribulation, unlike anything the planet Earth has ever seen. This is then followed by and climaxed by Christ's second coming, and then finally by his thousand-year or millennial reign, and by the eternal state with the new heaven and the new earth, found there in the last two chapters of the Bible. Now, if we move on to some of the key topics of this book, we broadly see, broadly speaking, a vision of Christ, followed by John's vision of consummation of human history. So this vision of Christ then in chapters 1 through 3, and then this vision of consummation, that Christ is seen and portrayed as being the judge. He did not come at first in his first advent to judge the world, but to save the world. But when he comes again, he will come now as the King, the Lord of Lords, and he will judge the world. And we see a vindication of the holiness of the living God in this vision of the consummation. We saw that Revelation began with a theophany of the living Christ, and then we might say talks, these epistles, to the seven churches by the Spirit of God, where they're exhorted to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. We see a period of tribulations beginning, and then the trumpets are sounded until God gathers his elect together to live forever in the communion of saints in the New Jerusalem. Now, as for place, we saw earlier that John tells us in 1:9 that it was written on the island of Patmos, which is part of Greece, one of the islands in the Aegean. And the time of his authorship, we also observed, is thought to be approximately AD 95 or 96. But let's move now into the story again. I want to walk more deeply with you and focus on some of the material in chapters 6 to the end. In chapters 6 and following, 6 to 16, what we see are three cycles of seven judgments. Three cycles of seven. We first see the cycle of the seven seals, followed by another cycle, the seven trumpets. And then the third series of judgments is the seven bowls. Now, you should note as well that there is a prophetic insert between the sixth and seventh seal and the trumpet judgments. So there are some extra materials being put in between those two components. There's also another insert, and so there are some certain prophetic interludes that take place. And there is an extended insert between the trumpet and the bowl judgments. Now, because of the similarity of the seventh judgment in each of these three series, it's possible, some hold, that these three sets of judgments could take place concurrently, or perhaps with some overlap, so that they all terminate with the return of Christ. There's also an alternate approach that views them in this way. Views them essentially as three consecutive series of judgments, so that the seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets. The seventh seal opens and there are seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet sounds and there are seven bowl judgments. And so this is another way of seeing it, as a more of a consecutive series of events, which is the way I pretty well lean toward taking. In the seven seals themselves, focusing on 6:1 to 8:5, these are generated in large part by the sinfulness of humanity. They include a wide variety of apocalyptic events, of war, the famine and death that are associated with war, and with persecution of God's children, of the believers who are alive during that time. There is a prophetic insert between the sixth and seventh seals, which describes specifically the protective sealing of 144,000, quote, children of Israel from the various tribes, 12,000 from each of the tribes. This material also looks ahead to the multitudes from every part of the earth who come out of the great tribulation. We move the seven seals, we move now into the second cycle, which are the seven trumpets. Now, the seven trumpets in 8:2 through 11:19 appear to be largely associated with satanic and demonic activity, judging by the symbolism that's being used. The catastrophic events in most of the trumpet judgments are called woes. The prophetic interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, found in chapter 10, verse 1 to 11, 14, adds more detail about the nature of the tribulation period and mentions even a fourth set of judgments called the seven thunders, which would have been extended if they had not been withdrawn. In other words, they would have been added, but they were withdrawn. So ended up being three. So this brings us to the seven trumpets. Then we move on to the two witnesses that are discussed in 11:3 through 11:14. These two unnamed witnesses will minister during the last 3.5 years of this tribulation period, which is called also 42 months, and it's also described as 1,260 days. All are connected together, so that the prophetic year is a 360-day year. At the end of their ministry, they're overcome by the beast, who is also described by John in 1 John as the Antichrist. Paul describes him to the Thessalonians as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Daniel describes him as the prince who will come, all referring to this the same being. Now, there is a resurrection and an ascension that takes place. And what happens is they confound their enemies when God resurrects them and brings them up into heaven. It's a confounding and a dismay of their enemies. We then move from the two witnesses and move into chapters 12 through 14, which contain a number of miscellaneous prophecies. And these prophecies are inserted between the trumpet and bowl judgments to give us more background on the time of tribulation. Now, the woman of chapter 12 is evidently Israel, but her child is Christ, and the dragon is Satan. And after Satan is cast down to the earth, he will seek to destroy the woman, but will not succeed. So it's in that context then would be a picture of him seeking to destroy God's people in Israel. Chapter 13 describes the Antichrist and his false prophet. Both of these beings, both of these people are empowered by Satan. Now the first beast, what we could call the Antichrist, is given political, economic, and religious authority. And because of his power and the lying miracles that are performed by the second beast, he is worshipped as the ruler of the earth. You kind of have a diabolical trinity, where corresponding to God the Father, you have Satan, the serpent. Corresponding to God the Son, you have the first beast, the Antichrist. And corresponding to the Holy Spirit, you have the second beast, the false prophet. And indeed, Satan and his angels mimic and ape the order of and the hierarchies of the angelic forces, and will always seek to use the appearance of good rather than the direct appearance of evil. People will be seduced by these people, and they will be brought into the point at which they realize they bought a lie, and they will be effectively brought under tremendous dominion, and they will suffer as a consequence of this. So he will be worshipped as the ruler of the earth. Then we go to chapter 14. And here we have a series of visions, including the 144,000 who are sealed and protected during that 7 years. We see them at the end of the tribulation, the fate of those who follow the beast. And finally, at the end, we see the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now we move into chapter 15. The seven bowl judgments that are found in chapter 16 are being preceded. They're prefaced by chapter 15. And chapter 15 contextualizes for us in this interlude the glory, power, holiness of God in such a way that we again return to the authority, the might, majesty, power, dominion, holiness of the very God of all creation, that this is indeed a moral universe. And so what we see then is God's power, holiness, and glory provide the context so that we, as we go into the third and final group of judgments, in this case the bowl judgments, we have a contextualization then of what's happening above the earth and also what's happening on the earth. And Revelation moves up and down like this. Sometimes we're brought into the heavenly realms, as in 4 and 5 and other places. And other times we again see what's happening on the earth. And both images are seen and alternate throughout the book. Now, if we jump ahead after the bowl judgments to chapters 17 to 18, these chapters anticipate the final downfall of a religio-political system of what we would call the revived Roman Empire. Babylon is symbolically used to refer both to a system and to a city. Now, commentators disagree, but chapter 17 may focus on the false religious aspect of Babylon, and chapter 18, the overthrow of the political and commercial Babylon. And then the idea of the revived Roman Empire, I think likely we could say that it transcends the boundaries of the original empire and may incorporate what we now call Western civilization, which would include our own country. Chapters 19 through 20. Christ himself is about to return to the earth, and heaven wells up with praise to God. With his triumphant and glorious coming, he will vindicate his righteousness and all who have been persecuted for his name. The messianic marriage banquet is ready to take place, and the awesome king appears, and he overthrows his enemies in one consummating judgment in chapter 19. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Their followers perish, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And during this 1,000-year period, Christ reigns over the earth with his resurrected saints. But by the end of this millennium, many will have been born who refused to subject their hearts to Christ. Satan is released for a time then, and it's described in chapter 20, and these people become evident when they are satanically inspired to wage war with the Lord. However, we see in chapter 20 that Satan is permanently thrown into the lake of fire, that the heavens and the earth disappear, and the final great white throne judgment of those who have rejected Christ will take place. And this is when the sea and the earth give up all its dead, and those whose names are not written in the book of life will then be judged in this final judgment for them. This is what's called the second resurrection, and it's distinguished from the first resurrection. Blessed are those who are a part of that first resurrection, but you do not want to be in the second resurrection. I've often said, and this is very important for us to contextualize, that God offers his generous grace to all, and he loves us. But at the same time, he's also given us the capacity to spurn his majestic and wonderful love. I like to put it this way. There are two kinds of people on the earth. Those who seek God and those who seek to avoid God. And the scriptures here teach us that both will be successful. See, so what we ultimately have here then is a kind of quarantine of evil itself. But whether you like it or not, we are immortal beings. And ultimately then, the scriptures teach that there will be a judgment and that God will not be mocked. This is a moral and spiritual world, and though it would appear in this brief life that there is a great deal of inequity and injustice, God ultimately will vindicate his holy name, and all will be brought to light, and all will be judged with righteousness and holiness and with goodness. We move then into the New Jerusalem in 21:9 through 22, verse 5. You see, a new universe is now created, this time unspoiled by sin, by death, by pain, or sorrow. It says the first heaven and the earth, these disappeared, and he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And the New Jerusalem is described in chapter 21 as a glorious and extraordinary city, but it's like an organic city. It's alive. It's also described as the bride of Christ. And so this New Jerusalem then is seen with glory and with beauty as a bride prepared beforehand for her husband. It's also described in these symbolic terms as a cube that's about 1,500 miles in each dimension. Could be a pyramid, but I take it to be a cube whose length, width, and height correspond to the fact that the most holy place in the Old Testament tabernacle and then also in the temple were both perfect cubes. Its multicolored stones will reflect the glory of the living God, and it will be continually filled with light, and there will no longer be need for the sun or the moon or the stars, because the glory of the city will be the Lamb, and he is the lamp, and there will be no night there. But the greatest thing of all is that believers will be in the presence of God, and they will see his face, because they will have been resurrected. In our present state, we would not be able to look upon God and live, but then we will be resurrected and brought into this glory that God has planned for us even before the foundation of the world. We conclude with the epilogue in 22:6 through 21. And this reassures the readers that Christ indeed is coming quickly. and that invites the reader to take the water of life freely, to drink of this free water, and to come to the Alpha, come to the Omega, come to the bright morning star. I want to talk briefly about the theme and purpose of this marvelous book. Now, there are four views to interpreting Revelation. And the purposes for which Revelation was written depend to some extent on how the book as a whole is going to be interpreted. Now, it's filled with complex imagery and symbolism, and this makes it the most difficult biblical book to interpret. And there are indeed four major alternatives that I want you to be aware of. The first approach to the book of Revelation is what's called the symbolic or idealist view. And this maintains that Revelation is actually not a predictive prophecy at all, but rather it's a symbolic portrait of the cosmic conflict of spiritual forces and principles. Now, when in this view, then, the book is divorced from the realm of history entirely and placed exclusively in the realm of ideas. So there are some interpreters who move in this direction. A second approach to the book is called the preterist view. The Latin word praeter means past, speaking about something that's already taken place, already been fulfilled. Now this view denies the prophetic aspect of the apocalypse and limits the book of Revelation solely to the events of the first century. Thus, on this view, Revelation is a symbolic description of the Roman persecution of the church, of emperor worship, and the divine judgment of Rome. So it's something that has already taken place, not something prophetic for the future. That's the second view. The third view that we could consider is what's called the historicist view. This approaches Revelation as an allegorical panorama of the history of the Western Church from the first century all the way up to the Second Advent. Now, what we have with this view is a lack of objective criteria, and also that's combined with a changing historical climate from one generation to another. And that has then naturally led to a wide range of conflicting interpretations, even within this school, as you can imagine. The fourth and final view is what's called the futurist view, which obviously acknowledges the influence that the first century conflict between Roman power and the church had upon the themes of this book. So it does, in fact, recognize that there are first century implications and ramifications. It does not minimize that at all. But it also accepts that the bulk of Revelation, particularly chapters 4 through 22, are an inspired look into the time which would immediately precede the Second Advent, also called the Tribulation, usually seen as 7 years, which take place in chapters 4 through 18. And extending from the return of Christ all the way to the creation of the new cosmos, 19 through 22. Now, according to this view, then, the apocalypse centers around the second advent of Christ, who will return in power and in glory as the judge of all who rejected his offer of salvation. Futurists attempt to discern the literal meanings behind the symbolism of Revelation whenever this is permitted by the context or by comparison with other scriptures. So, generally speaking, then, we should say that proponents of the first three views are post-millennial or amillennial. And futurists are called premillennial. You may notice that the words postmillennial, amillennial, and premillennial all have this word mille, M-I-L-L-E. And that word means 1,000. So the 1,000-year reign of Christ is commonly referred to as the millennium, And this idea comes directly from Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, which describes Christ reigning for 1,000 years on earth. Indeed, the word thousand is used 6 times in those verses. Now, these 3 positions all agree on the fact of Christ's millennial reign, but they differ on the timing of it and the nature of it. For example, the amillennialists believe that the Christian's present heavenly position in Christ is the true millennium, not a literal earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, on that view, there's really not going to be a literal geopolitical millennium on the earth. Similarly, those who are called postmillennialists believe that the millennium is an era, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, during which Christ will reign over the earth, not from a literal and earthly throne, but through the gradual increase of the gospel and its power to change lives and culture. In contrast to the amillennialist and the postmillennialist view, there is the premillennial view, which believes that at his second coming, Christ will then inaugurate a literal 1,000-year geopolitical reign on this earth, reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem upon all the earth and judging the world with a rod of iron, as Psalm 2 describes. And he'll be given all might and authority for doing that. So there are different positions that it's least good to be aware of along these lines. As for themes, advocates of all 4 of these interpretive approaches to Revelation agree that it was written to assure the recipients of the ultimate triumph of Christ over all who rise up against him and his saints. This week, we all can agree with. The readers were indeed facing dark times of persecution, and even worse times would follow. Therefore, they needed to be encouraged to persevere by standing firm in Christ in view of God's plan for the righteous and for the wicked. Now, this plan is especially clear in the stirring words of the epilogue in 22:6-21. The book was also written to challenge complacent believers to stop compromising with the world. According to futurists, Revelation also has an additional purpose. There, it is designed to provide a perspective on end-time events that would have meaning and relevance to the spiritual lives of all succeeding generations of believers. A word about the keys to this book of Revelation, a few keys to understanding it. Let me give you some key verses, first of all. The first verse I've already referred to, 1:19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. That, as I said, provides a 3-part structure to this book. A second text is chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. These are key images in the book, the structure and then the consummation, the denouement, in the second advent of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd also like to speak to you about the unique contribution that Revelation makes to the Bible. First of all, we should note that Revelation is a unique blend of apocalyptic, prophetic, and epistolary literature. There's nothing like it. The contents of Revelation are apocalyptic, as can be seen there by a comparison with Isaiah 24 to 27, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, as well as intertestamental apocalypses like the Book of Enoch, the Apocalypse of Baruch, and the Apocalypse of Ezra. Now, that kind of literature is then characterized by symbolic language, by ecstatic visions, by catastrophic events and judgments, and eschatological material, material referring to the end times. Now, the theme and message of Revelation are also prophetic according to the book's own claim in chapters 1 and 22. And the form of Revelation is epistolary, with its salutation in chapter 1, its seven individual letters in chapters 2 and 3, and its closing benediction at the end of the book in 22:21. So it's a unique blend of these literary genres. Revelation, we said, means an unveiling. Apocalypsis means a disclosure. But many regard its content as veiled or closed because of the heavy symbolism. And this leads to the view that the book shouldn't be studied because of its indecipherable nature, which will only lead the student into error. Now, there's the opposite extreme. The opposite extreme is the overconfident approach, which asserts that every symbolic nuance can be captured. And this can lead to unhealthy speculation and what some call newspaper exegesis. Look what's in the newspaper, and that's what's in Revelation. The interpreter, I think, ought to steer a middle course between these extremes by seeking to understand as much as possible, but acknowledging as well that this understanding will be limited. And I think it'll become very clear for those who are alive in the end of time during this period. Hundreds of symbolic objects and acts are used in Revelation, but most of these are either explained in the context or in the rest of the Bible. For example, the book of Daniel. Now, John's frequent use of comparative descriptions, like as it were, is his attempt to convey visions that are beyond words, and that should always be kept in mind. There's also a lot of numerical symbolism. Seven, for example, is the number of completion and perfection, and it appears over 50 times in the book. Also, the numbers 4, 10, and 12 are also significant. Now, I believe familiarity with the Old Testament is an important prerequisite to an understanding of many things in the Revelation. While there are no direct citations, scholars have found between 250 and 550 allusions to the Hebrew scriptures in the Apocalypse. For example, note the obvious similarities between the 12 plagues of Exodus and the judgments of Revelation 8 and 16. Then also I should point out that another interpretive ingredient in studying Revelation is the fact that its visions are not always in chronological sequence. They sometimes dart back and forth. Revelation is characterized by its dramatic interplay between heaven and earth, where God is on the throne as the sovereign ruler of all creation. Indeed, the earth is seen as the center of this massive spiritual conflict portrayed in Revelation, and it's viewed from a global perspective. Satan gives the beast authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation, but his power and his time are limited, and he will be permanently judged. This is a book of divine judgment, which culminates with the second advent of Messiah and the later Great White Throne judgment. God will righteously deal with all evil, and he will vindicate his holy name. It's significant that interspersed between the judgments of this book are songs and declarations of praise for the character and works of God. Indeed, Revelation abounds with joyful worship for the worthy Lord of creation and redemption. This book is also more relevant now than ever before, especially in view of modern political, economic, military, technological, and communicative developments. That some of the once mysterious descriptions seem to have modern analogies, according to many interpreters. The Apocalypse has been given an appropriate place as the last book in the canon of Scripture because it ties the themes of the Bible together. And when we explored the book of Genesis, just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, so Revelation is the book of consummation. And I want to make this contrast between those two, the same contrast I made when we were exploring the book of Genesis. Again, in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the first three chapters are paralleled by the last three chapters of the Bible. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The darkness he called night. There shall be no night there. God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. But the city had no need of the sun or the moon. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There shall be no more death. Satan appears in Genesis as a deceiver of mankind, and in Revelation he disappears forever. They're shown a garden into which defilement entered. In Revelation, they're shown a city into which defilement will never enter. The walk of God with man was interrupted, but the walk of God with man is going to be resumed. The initial triumph of the serpent is contrasted by the ultimate triumph of the Lamb. I will greatly multiply your sorrow, but there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain. Cursed is the ground for your sake. There shall be no more curse. Man's dominion was broken in the fall of the first man, Adam, but is restored in the rule of the new man, Christ. The first paradise was closed, but a new paradise is opened. Access to the tree of life was disinherited in Adam, but access to the tree of life is going to be reinstated in Christ. And finally, while they were driven from God's presence, they shall see his face. As we tie these threads together, a word about Christ in Revelation has much to say about all three persons of the Godhead, but is especially clear in its presentation of the awesome resurrected Christ who has received all authority to judge the earth. He is called Jesus Christ. He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's called the first and the last, he who lives, the Son of God, holy and true, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, a Lamb, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the bright morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an extraordinary, manifold portrait of who Jesus is. The scriptures close with this great promise, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let me conclude with a few applications, and we want to just consider what relevance this book has for us in our time. First of all, it provides a divine perspective on the consummation of God's purposes. In spite of tribulation, pain, persecution, war, death, and the apparent triumph of evil, God will overcome. It gives us hope. It gives us perspective to see the big picture, the big story that God is in the process of writing. And because he's the omnipotent creator, his purposes as outlined in Scripture can never be thwarted even against all odds. He will do exactly what he said and promised to do as he brings an end to human history. "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." These words from the last sentence of the book of Revelation offer us a growing sense of anticipation for Christ's return and for eradicating all evil forever. There will be an end to life's problems and to evil. He is coming to set all things right. As Julian of Norwich put it, "All shall be well. And all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." Where we are going and where God is taking human history defines our present in a couple of ways. First, our labor is not in vain. We will get a new sense of what is now invisible to us in terms of our labor producing fruit toward the building of God's kingdom. Furthermore, He's the victor, and therefore no evil or power that can possibly thwart our glorious destiny. The all-powerful one will accomplish 100% of his objectives for humanity in general and for us in particular. God's immense majesty is explored in chapters 4 and 5, and in spite of our circumstances or our feelings to the contrary, he's supremely worthy of our praise and total adoration. We see in this book, as in no other book of the Bible, unparalleled doxology. Believers, angels, and strange heavenly creatures can hardly contain their praise for the majestic King of Kings and the bright morning star. We would do well to follow their example even today as we follow the faithful and true one.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.